Amen. You may be seated. In 2 out of 3 weeks, I've goofed. I've put the children's sermon in the order of worship, and unfortunately, there's not a children's sermon this morning, but nor will there be one next week because we will be celebrating WIC officer installation. But 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, children's sermon will return, and I'll promise you candy if it happens, Lord willing. If it happens, Lord willing, right? Yeah, you better. I heard someone say that's right. All right. Well, there's another unintentional. These are unintentional lies, right? They're not intentional lies. I say the text this morning is John 8:12. Well, we're going to add a little bit to that. The focus will, of course, be Jesus' words, "I am the light of the world," but we really need to read additional verses to understand the context. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read John chapter 8 from verse 12 through verse 38. And then I'm going to jump to chapter 9, read that whole chapter. I know it's long. Bear with me. And please do not receive the reading of the Word of God as a burdensome thing. I pray that this would be a delight, not to hear my voice, but to instead read with your own eyes and to hear with your own ears the reading of the Word of God. This is His Word written for us, inspired, holy, inerrant, perfect. Perfectly relevant for us this morning. So, John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You will become free'?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." As I said, skipping the rest of chapter 8, there's a bit more back and forth, and the argument just descends. Jesus does more and more to offend them. until they turn into a mob seeking to stone him, and he escapes them. We pick up in chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do ask that you would now, having given us your word, continue to speak through me. I am flawed. I am fallible. Far from perfect, tainted and tormented with sin still, and yet by your grace able to be a simple instrument, a a simple vessel able to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the light of the gospel, the glory of God. So would you let your light shine now through this time, through these words, through this exposition of your scriptures, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. See the rather snarky title, A Revealing Revelation, right? A bit redundant. I hope it'll become clear what I mean by that. See, light reveals things. It confronts us with things. We may be able to get away with many things, to make many excuses under cover of darkness. It's why, as you know, many crimes happen under cover of darkness. Great military exploits happen under cover of night. That fact, however, the hiddenness within the darkness does not excuse the deeds done in the darkness. They're still evil deeds if they are done in darkness. But it can allow us to work and toil away under the illusion that we're hidden from all prying eyes. No one knows what we're doing, and so it's not so bad. But the reality is, whatever we try to keep hidden in night is revealed when the light of morning comes. And morning always comes. When I was in junior high and high school, my group of friends would occasionally spend the night at one friend's house because his family lived on a decent-sized piece of land. And so we would have a bonfire outside, and you know, we'd just sleep outside. Now, I know teenage boys plus fire is a scary equation, right? And there are stories along those lines, but that's actually not where this story is going, because in this instance, we ran out of firewood. Now, thankfully, we had an axe to chop new firewood, right, from trees that were already chopped down. We didn't have any already, you know, chopped down trees, so we figured, let's chop down a tree. It's brilliant, right? A bunch of teenage guys chopping down a tree. So, the border of their property was lined with trees, and we just did what any other self-respecting teenage boy does. We went to chop it. We took turns. It was a pretty dull axe, and we had never done this before, so it took a lot longer than we expected. But at some point, my friend went in the house. And while it was dark out, it was still early enough that his parents were awake, and his mom was like, what is all that noise? I mean, you keep hearing an axe swinging against a tree, and we're far enough that she can't see from the house. She's like, what is all that noise you're making out there? And he just says, oh, we're just banging big sticks together, just, you know, playing with branches and sword fight, you know, whatever. Makes up a story. For some reason, that satisfies her, and the interrogation ends as suddenly as it began, and we go about chopping down the tree. We chop and chop away that night, and our tree is felled, and we've got our firewood, and the night goes on, and so do the shenanigans. But as I've already said, the funny thing about the way this world works is day always follows night. Morning comes eventually, and with the light of day, what will be revealed? In our case, the light revealed to my friend's neighbor that we'd chopped down one of her trees, so she was kind of angry. And it was funny because my friend's parents, like one of them actually just kind of found it funny, was trying to stifle laughter, and the other one was furious. He got in some trouble. Silly story, but you get the point. You can get away with it at night, but the day, the light always comes. Now this will, in a sense, be kind of a two-part sermon. On the front end, I'm going to have to do a bit of theology, explain what does it mean that Jesus says he is the light. That's all that means. Theology is not a dirty word. It just means let's unpack what this means. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? And then once we've established that, we can move on to the implications of that. What our response to the light means for us. The so what question, you might say. So first, the doctrine, this idea that Jesus is the light. What does this mean? Well, light is one of the key themes of John's gospel and of John's writings in general, as I've taken from 1 John already in our worship service. Light and people's responses to it. It's introduced all the way back in the beginning of the gospel in John's prologue. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, John says, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So you can see already, John loves themes like this. Light and darkness are at war, and the light is winning, but the darkness is fighting against it. That theme carries throughout the rest of John's gospel. In chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You see Jesus speaking this way all the time. John's not making this up. He's taking from Jesus' words and teaching. In chapter 12, he says this, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Avoid darkness, come to the light. In all these passages and their surrounding contexts, there's this running theme. You hear it already. The light comes, and when the light comes, it confronts and it exposes. And actually, it leads to judgment. Because your response to the light is everything. Because light, as John writes of it, and as Jesus claims to be it, can be summed up in one word: revelation. Light is most simply, most basically, God's revelation, his revealing of the truth, most specifically of who he is. All of God's revelation, all his revealing of truth, is in this sense light. Natural revelation, we would call general revelation. You look out, you see the stars and the heavens, and how we talk about how they proclaim the glory of God. In a sense, they're literal light, but they're light revealing to us the truth of who God is. And then we have the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. Many of you know Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's revelation is light. It gives us the truth and it brings us out of the darkness. All the scriptures, the law and the prophets, as Jesus refers to them, are light. They're God's revelation. He speaks, he reveals, he shines his light for us to see. Those things provide light. And so when Jesus comes and says, I am the light, he's making the most audacious claim that he is the full and complete and perfect revelation of who God is. He's functionally saying, I'm God. You want to see God? Look at me. So when Jesus says he's the light, he's the truth. He manifests and displays every attribute of God in the same way that, as you know, in school you have a little prism, and the light that goes through it comes out into a rainbow. It's kind of like that. In Jesus are contained all the attributes, the fullness of God. And Jesus says, look at me if you want to see God. I am he. I am. This is why Hebrews 1 begins this way. And I apologize for being all over the place in the scriptures. We have to do this when we talk about a theme. These topical sermons can be difficult for that reason. Hebrews begins this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He provided light. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Do you hear the light emphasis there? You want to see God? Look at Jesus. Jesus isn't just a little bit of God. He isn't just like, hey, look at Jesus, you get some hints of what God is like. No, you see Jesus, you see God. Not partly, not partially, but fully. Jesus is saying here in our passage, I am the light. Which is why all the scriptures speak of Jesus. They shine light. But Jesus says, you know all those things, the light that they're shining? I'm the source of that light. I'm the fullness, the fulfillment of that light. A few more verses in John, this theme, you can't get away from it. That's why in our own passage, in chapter 8, verse 19, he says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Is he saying, to know me is to know the other? Then in chapter 14, he says to his disciples, if you would know me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And one of his disciples says, Lord, just show us the Father. That's enough for us. That's all we ask. And Jesus replies, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And listen to that wording again. Jesus says the problem is, you still do not know me. To know Jesus. Jesus says, to know me is to know the Father. I'm not just a messenger. I and the Father, we're different persons. We are distinct, but you see me, you see him. You know me, you know him. So if this is what light means for us here in this passage, this is what Jesus means. It's to reveal God. Jesus is the light, the full, perfect, complete revelation of God. Then we can begin to transition to the second portion, right? Because here's what this means. If Jesus is the light, the revelation of God the Father, then he leads everyone who encounters him and is confronted by him to an unavoidable crisis moment. Because how you respond to this Jesus, this light, this perfect personal picture of God the Father, necessarily reveals then who you are. Once you've encountered Jesus, the lights have been flipped on, so to speak. There's no more room for ignorance. You're not hiding in darkness anymore. You can't claim to not know who God is or what he is like. Jesus says, oh no, you've seen me. You know what I'm like. And seeing Jesus, you've seen God. And knowing Jesus, you know God. Which is why the Lord says, whoever receives me receives also the one who sent me. And so, of course, we realize that he also says the opposite. Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. If you reject this Jesus, you reject God. There will be no room for saying in the judgment, well, God, I just misunderstood, or I overlooked him, or I just didn't, you know, but I'm here for you now. And he would say, no, the only way to me is through my son. The light removes all excuses. It removes all ignorance. It ushers everyone confronted by it into a crisis moment. How will you respond? It reveals who we are. And that's why I call this a revealing revelation. Christ is the revelation. He's a very revealing one. But there's a double sense in which I mean revealing. Because it's revealing of you, of your nature, of who you are, when we see your response. In the most powerful way, seeing and knowing God is the only way we can truly see and know ourselves. If you know Calvin's Institutes, that's how he begins it. So we come to this question, this divide, this crisis. Are you a son of God or a son of the devil? And that's not my words, it's Jesus' words. Will you receive him or will you reject him? And of course, in our passage this morning, we see two instances of rejection. So that's what we'll spend really the bulk of our time discussing about. So you have now, I hope, an understanding of what it means when Jesus says he is the light. Now let's just talk about rejection. We see these two groups who reject Jesus. And each group's rejection plays out a little bit differently. One group, the Pharisees, they reject him immediately. They're in the beginning part of chapter 8 and in all of chapter 9. And the other group is introduced as the Jews who had believed in him. And they begin in chapter 8, verse 31, and carry through to the end of that chapter. They both reject him, but the difference is in the timing. The Pharisees, as I've already said, they immediately reject the light. And by this immediate rejection, the Lord Jesus exposes and criticizes them for what he really calls their blindness. He exposes their blindness. You see, here's the scary thing. Their problem is not a lack of light. The light's right in front of their faces, staring them. It's shining right on their eyes. They just refuse to see it. This leads us to a frightening and humbling realization. Blind men can't see, no matter how much light you shine on their faces. You know, light is not a cure for blindness. There's an internal problem that needs to be cured for them to see the light. So the Pharisees have this personal, this internal problem. We see this most vividly. The reason why I read chapter 9 is because here Jesus performs yet another incredible miracle, perhaps his most incredible to this point in John's Gospel. He heals a man born blind, not just became blind. This man was born blind, always known as being blind. And the Pharisees cannot accept what is so stupidly obvious in front of their own eyes because they are truly the blind ones. It's very poetic, very ironic. Time and again, they refuse to accept the light that's shining right in their eyes. Even when the man who was healed, I love it, he gets frustrated with them because they summon him for kind of a second interrogation. What did he do to you? And he's like, I already told you. Why do you keep asking me this? What more information do you need? The answer is they don't need any more information. They're so blind, and stubborn. They have a willed spiritual blindness. That's what the Lord Jesus says at the end of 9. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. I love the way Jesus talks in these words. Jesus, you're contradicting yourself. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will find... What? The point is that Jesus is saying, those who seem to have the greatest and highest knowledge of who God is are being exposed as completely wrong. So wrong, in fact, that they're rejecting God when he stands before them, speaking, working miracles before their very eyes. He's saying, those who appear to see are actually blind, and I've come to open the eyes of those who will see. So the Pharisees, they're blind. That's one sense in which rejection, just immediate, just nothing to do with Jesus, just the stiff arm. And then we have the second group, the Jews. They have their own argument with Jesus, the second part of chapter 8. And what's unique about this group, as I've already alluded to, is how they begin their argument. It says they believed him. And this is John's gospel. Here's another one of themes. Jesus seems to build up the followers, and then he knows exactly what to say to annoy and offend most of them, and they just go away. Aaron already preached on chapter 6. Great example. He's got thousands of people at his beck and call, and he knows exactly what to say to expose their selfish idolatry. They don't love Jesus. They don't love the true God. They love the physical gifts he can give them. And so these people go from loving Jesus to an angry, murderous mob. Not truly loving him, of course. They for some time think Jesus fits the bill. This is who we want. This is who we're looking for. But then in verses 31 through 33, they're confronted. Read these verses with me. Chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We don't know how loaded those words are, but you get a sense of it. They answered him, hang on, Jesus. We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? In other words, whoa, whoa, whoa. How dare you say, we're not slaves. We're offspring of Abraham. We're the chosen ones. We're the people of God. Come on. And so he offers this clarification. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So to paraphrase Jesus here, you guys are actually slaves, and you don't belong in the house. Again, very loaded language. You don't belong in the house. I'm the son, I do. And I can actually invite you, welcome you, bring you into the house. I can set you free from your slavery. But you don't belong in it. You only get in through me. You can sense for them what comes across as flaming arrogance on his part. Of course, we know he's speaking the truth, but it so offends them that, as I said, the conversation, the argument just descends from there. It even degrades to the point where he tells them they're sons of Satan. So, you know, that comes out. This thing really accelerates. He's completely lost them. And I love their jibe at him in verse 48. Are we not right that you saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Just what's the tone there? I really want to know. Are we not right in saying... And of course, the final straw, as you know, the thing that leads them to seek to stone him is when he says, before Abraham was, I am. You already know this one, but that is the most loaded language of all. He's clearly referencing God's introduction to Moses in Exodus 3. Before Abraham was, not I was, I am. And they say, this is a blasphemer. Turn to a mob and seek to murder him. So, to summarize, we have two groups that ultimately reject Jesus, though they take slightly different paths there. The Pharisees see right away, they've got their idea of who God is and who he's supposed to be, and immediately this Jesus does not jive with that. He doesn't fit in their conception of God, and so they hate him from the start, and they hate him through to the end. Reject, reject, reject. And then you've got the Jews who think. They think they know who he is. I think I know who this... I like this Jesus. He's a good guy. But then all of a sudden, they come across some part of him, some aspect of him, some truth of who he is, then offends them, and they're out. So whether the rejection is immediate or delayed, it's at root the same. They're both confronted with light, and they flee. They reject. They despise. So we come now to the question for us. Where do we see this condition of blindness of people in our own day? We've got these kind of two forms, these two flavors of rejection, the first being immediate rejection. And I think the immediate rejection is easier for us to see, right? Just one simple example is that most people in the world, that's how they reject Jesus, right? If you do try to tell people about Jesus, like I said, you get the stiff arm most of the time. I love going into public, you know, scenarios and social settings and telling people I'm a pastor, because some percentage of the time you get that kind of awkward distancing. They just kind of, because stiff arm. Because the reality is everyone in this world is blinded by their own sin. We come into this world rejecting God. Don't misunderstand Jesus' language that before Jesus, their ignorance would have excused them from the judgment. Paul makes clear in Romans 1 and 2, oh no, they know. They do know. Jesus just ratchets up their accountability. The ones who haven't heard of Jesus, they're going to be judged for the fact that they've rejected what they already know. God's put it in the creation and in themselves. They know and they reject. But when Jesus comes along, that's what Jesus says to some of the people who reject him. Man, if I appeared to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have received me. So the judgment for them is going to be a lot less harsh than for you guys. It's a strange and frightening thing to think about. But the point is, everyone is blind. Some people will continue to reject Christianity no matter how much evidence and convincing evidence, winsomely argued, you give them. It's not your fault. It's not the Lord's fault. It's their fault. They're in their willed, stubborn, spiritual blindness, their sin, they cling to it. They want nothing to do with this Jesus. Their blindness is a personal and internal condition that must be healed. And the only one who can work that healing is God. Doesn't make him cruel. Just makes him just. He's totally justified in leaving those who want to be blind. I'll just leave you blind. You've chosen to reject me. Go on, reject me. Have the fruits of your labor. The wages of sin is death. And he can graciously come and open some eyes. And so what do we do about this blindness? Really simply, first you pray. You pray constantly for those who are blind. Because you pray that the Lord will do the work that only he can do. And if you don't believe that the Lord is sovereign in this way, and that he has to open people's eyes, then why do you pray for the salvation of anyone? I think it's kind of funny that we get that question, you know, about why do we pray if God is sovereign? And I think the simple, though admittedly snarky response is, why do you pray if he's not? You pray that your relatives, that your friends would come to the Lord Jesus all the time. And it only makes sense if you trust that he's able to make it happen. So you pray, and secondly, you hold the light before their eyes. The light's not able to heal, but it's got to be there to be seen when the eyes are opened, and that's what the Lord does. We don't know how, we don't know why, we don't know what grounds or basis, but he just occasionally, graciously, opens eyes to see the light out before them. So hold the light of Jesus before everyone's eyes. Do not be ashamed and do not feel like a failure when they reject you. Secondly, this delayed rejection. And this is the one that can hit a little more closely to home, because it can also hide in us. You see, it's more subtle in us. We don't walk away necessarily, but we kind of hide in our walled up fortress, thinking that we've let the light come into our lives, so to speak. But the reality is, there could be any facet of the light of Jesus, the truth of who he is, that sparks in us some resistance. Sometimes rejection. Sometimes people walk away. But for you and I, the bigger challenge is a coldness of heart. A deadening of affection that can set in. Because some part of who Jesus is, some part of who God is, offends us. And in this instance, many examples I could give you, but the most direct one here, what is it that offends the Jews in 31 through 33? It's that his light exposes everything. And that means it exposes the absolute and utter darkness and depth of your depravity and mine. The Jews here are confronted. They don't just need some help. They don't just need a Messiah who's going to lead them to victory. They need outright salvation, rescue. They are dead and lost, hopeless without a prayer, unless someone comes and picks them up, plucks them up, breathes life into them. They need someone to save them top to bottom, start to finish. They can't do it. Their slaves need to be bought out of slavery. Now this can sadly be a barrier for many people who begin to come to Jesus. Because they like him, they think he's a good moral teacher, he's a great example, he's loving, compassionate, wise. And we say, yes, he's all of those things, because he is the light, the spectrum again. He's got the red, the orange, the yellow, the green, but he's got the blue and the violet, he's got all of it. You can't absolutize the love and the grace and the compassion and ignore the justice, the holiness. Reality is, the light shines on our darkness and exposes us. The light's purity contrasts our impurity. Jesus is able to expose the deepest and darkest corners of our minds and hearts. Nothing can hide from this light. And so for you, for any of us to truly approach this light and step into this light, nothing is off base for him. Do you get that? Now, some of you enter into relationships, or sometimes you enter into like counseling scenarios, and you kind of think, well, this area is fair game for you, this is not, so don't you dare ask me about this. And you've had conversations where someone asks you a question about how some very personal matter is going in your life, and you get offended. You don't get to do that with Jesus. You don't get to put up fences and barriers and say, I'm not going to let you deal with this part. No, he deals with everything. If he deals with anything, any part of you, he gets all of you. You do not get to hide. We don't like this. We don't like to be exposed. Even those of us who are genuine Christians, I'm speaking now to those of us who are still wrestling in this. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm saying we struggle with this. Bringing into the light some of the things that shame us. But the reality is, it's coming to the light sometime. So bring it before him now. God and Jesus Christ has given us grace. John also in his prologue says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus. The light, the truth, it exposes. But grace and truth, we've got both of them. And so as it exposes, it ministers, it comes in compassion. Jesus comes down to us and says, I see that. Would you let me deal with that? Grace does not create debts. It pays them. He doesn't say, aha, there's that. You got to atone for that. And he says, I've atoned for that. Would you help me? Or would you allow me to help you walk out of that darkness? And so that's our challenge for this morning. The text that really helps us to apply this is the text I already read in the statement of need. That if we have fellowship with God, we walk in the light as he is in the light. And what that means for us is we hide nothing from him. And even with wisdom and discernment that I just don't have time to go into right now, we let those things come into the light even here in this community. Now, I'm not saying I get up here and broadcast all my sins and all my... No. But if you're not walking in the light with other Christians, you're walking in the darkness. John seems to state pretty plainly, you're lying. On some level, you're lying to yourself. You're lying to the Lord. You're lying to others. So, Christian, if you're in him, you're already in the light. He sees it. He knows it. And there is not just truth. There is grace. Would you trust that grace? And would you, I pray, I hope, trust that there is grace in this body. There is grace in these individuals, in the elders, and your fellow believers. And so go to them. Bring your struggles into the light with them that they can help you, minister to you, love you, be compassionate, help you walk out of that darkness and into the light. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you that Christ has come, that he is the light, that he exposes every part of us. And I pray that we would have a serious willingness to walk out of the darkness in which we still struggle. Protect us from deceiving ourselves and seeking to deceive others with some foolish idea of impressing others with our supposed holiness. What would be the goal? What would be the fruit of impressing others? Vanity. Lord, you already know. You are the only one whose understanding and knowledge matters, and you understand and know it all. So be gracious to us in this way. help us and draw us into your light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing now. The light of the world is Jesus. Receive now the benediction from the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Take this time to greet one another or run off to the restroom to do what you need to do before a congregational meeting.